In Matthew chapter 6, we have the Lord's words, the address of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven. Lord's Day 46 in the Pink Book gives us an analysis of those words. Why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, Our Father? Answer, that immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely, that God is become our Father in Christ, and will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Why is it here added, which art in heaven? Lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. The 103rd Psalm is one of the most beautiful and comforting portions in all the Bible. And for this reason, the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper quotes verses 1 to 4 and verses 8 to 13. Those are words which are recited after the communion itself. After we partake of the bread and wine, the congregation unites in heart, saying these words, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name, and so on. Charles Spurgeon called Psalm 103, quote, one of those all-comprehending scriptures, which is a Bible in itself. And then he added that it might alone almost suffice for the hymn book of the church. Psalm 103, Spurgeon said there, I think it's hyperbole, but you know what he means. If this is the only thing we could sing, it would pretty much do us for a hymn book. Now tonight, as I've already indicated, we're singing Psalm 103. Our first Psalter number and our last one are taken from this great psalm. This psalm, the 103rd, is a psalm about God. Every verse in the 22 verses, every verse speaks of God, except two, verses 15 and 16. Man's days are like grass, the wind blows over, and then he's gone. And even then, those two verses about man and his frailty and mortality only serve to bring out the contrast of verse 17. Man's frail. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. More especially, this psalm is not only about God, but about God's mercy. In this psalm, we either have a description of God's mercy, or in another part, we have setting forth the mighty deeds which are wrought by God's mercy, or we have blessings offered by the saint and the church and the angels to God for his mercy. Verse 8 even contains four different Hebrew words for mercy. The Lord is merciful, that's one, and gracious, two, slow to anger, three, and plenteous in mercy, four. Verse 13 even pictures God as a merciful father. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Now this evening, we're especially interested in Psalm 103's presentation of Jehovah as our merciful Father, in connection with the address of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven. This address of the Lord's Prayer is set forth in Lord's Day 46. Our Father is explained in question and answer 120. Which art in heaven, that's explained in question and answer 121. But this evening, our concern is especially with the first two words of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father. Let's consider then our merciful Father. First, the meaning. Second, the benefits. And third, the blessing. The meaning, the benefits, and the blessing. Our merciful Father. Now I said earlier that there are four words rendered or with the idea of mercy in verse 8. I could say further that there are two main words in the whole of the Old Testament used for mercy. Verse 4 uses both of them. God redeemeth thy life from destruction, he crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Verse 8, when it says that God is merciful and at the end plenteous in mercy, again uses those two central Old Testament words. Verse 11, as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. That's one of the two words. And the other one is used in verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And then verse 17, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. This word mercy, in its two main word forms, goes right through this psalm. Now, the main idea with mercy is tenderly affected. Tenderly affected. God, in his mercy, therefore, is tenderly affected, first of all, with respect to himself as the infinitely blessed God forever. God thinks of himself as the ever-blessed one, and his heart is tenderly affected towards himself. The Father is tenderly affected towards the Son, who reposes in his bosom, John chapter 1. The Son is tenderly affected towards his beloved Father, and all of this is in the Holy Spirit. And then, reflecting his own life in himself, the triune God is tenderly affected towards his elect people in Jesus Christ. Now, one of these two words, racham, for what it's worth, one of these two words for mercy, emphasizes the idea of bowels of mercy. The idea then is that God's bowels of mercy yearn for his people in all our distresses. And out of this pity, the Father delivers us from all our distresses. Bowels of mercy, that's one idea from one of the words. And the other word, chesed, means that God's mercy is steadfast and faithful, and therefore that the mercy towards us comes in the form of a gracious covenant given to all God's friends in Christ Jesus. Let's turn for a moment to Psalm 89, verses 2 and 3. Psalm 89, verses 2 and 3. For I have said, mercy, that's the word for mercy we're now speaking of, mercy shall be built up forever, thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. So God's mercy is eternal in the heavens. And the next verse says, I have made a covenant with my chosen, I have sworn unto David my servant. Mercy in verse 2 is an intimate connection with God's covenant with his people through David, who is God's chosen, according to God's oath. And Jesus Christ is the head of the covenant, here presented as David. God's covenant mercies come to us through our covenant head, Christ Jesus. So then, God is tenderly affected toward us in our sin and in our misery. His mercy reaches out to us in our fallen and miserable condition. And that mercy reaches out towards us in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, seeking his sheep. Psalm 85 says, in the cross, quote, mercy, that's our word again, mercy and truth are met together. And that day on Calvary was the greatest manifestation of God's tender affection towards us. His bowels of mercy became visible on the cross, his covenant faithfulness, which endures to 1,000 generations. This is the address of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, merciful Father in heaven, hear us for Christ's sake. And we must pray that from the heart. And the more we understand the mercy of God, the more we're enabled to come to our Father in heaven. Now, this psalm, the 103rd, also sets forth various qualities of God's mercy. God's mercy is said to be great in verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous or great in mercy. Verse 11 is similar. As the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. And this is what we proclaim, the greatness of God's mercy to all who labor and are heavy laden with sin. God's mercy is not only great, this same verse, verse 11, proclaims that it is high. As the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Now, which heaven is it speaking of? The first heaven, which is the sky, that's high. The second heaven, outer space, that's even higher. The third heaven, which is the realm of the angels and glorified saints with Christ in paradise, that's higher. And I see no reason to confine it to the first or the second, but to conceive it as comprehensive, embracing them all. Because it's that mercy of God which comes down from the third heaven and which takes us to the third heaven. This means that the mercy of God, as far above this earth and outer space and the realm which I have not seen nor ear heard, is a mercy which is beyond words and beyond comprehension. It's the mercy which saves us from our sins and miseries and unites us to Jesus Christ. This mercy is also, according to verse 17, everlasting mercy. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. From everlasting, that's the creation of the world, and before it. And that takes us back to God's eternal mercy given us in electing us in Jesus Christ. And then this mercy is not only from everlasting, but to everlasting. It never ends. That means that in this world, there is not and cannot be any falling away of true saints, because God's mercy is too everlasting, and God's mercy delivers us from our sins. The unfailing covenant mercy in Christ Jesus. And this everlasting mercy also extends to our elect seed in the covenant of grace. Verse 17, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and those that remember his commandments to do them. This means too that God's mercy is particular. That is, God's mercy is not for everybody, head for head. Verse 17, there's an everlasting mercy given to us before the world was. And this mercy comes, verse 18, to such as keep his covenant, to those who remember his commandments to do them. And that's not everybody. So not everybody receives this mercy. And it's not either that because we do these things and keep his covenant, that then God decides I'll give them everlasting mercy. No, the mercy itself is everlasting. It makes us walk in these commandments, and then God gives grace upon grace to those who walk in the way of his covenant. And since the mercy of God is from everlasting to everlasting, there is no such thing as a temporal mercy, a mercy which lasts just for a few days upon this earth, the 70 years, or whatever a man's lifespan may be. And then after that, a death, unmitigated wrath in hell. Not the case. Little sliver of mercy for your brief period on this earth, and then you perish in hell. God's mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. That's a quality of God's mercy. And God himself is the everlasting, eternal God. And for a mercy really to be God's mercy, it must be eternal. For he is eternal. The eternal God doesn't have a temporal, short, changing mercy, so that he hates and then loves or is merciful and then destroys in hell. God's mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. And this mercy elects us and keeps us in obedience. And then, in the way of walking in God's commandments and keeping his covenant, God adds grace to grace. This is spoken of also in verse 11, that God's mercy is high above the heavens and great toward them that fear him. And Romans chapter 9 verse 18 is especially clear on this subject of God's sovereign particular mercy. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy. It's all a matter of God's will. And whom he will, he hardeneth. Some receive sovereign mercy, and some are hardened in the way of their sins. This mercy, furthermore, is father-like. Verse 13 says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. We might ordinarily think of a mother's mercy first, and no doubt mothers are merciful. Scripture here speaks of a father's mercy and likens the father's mercy to the mercy the triune God shows to us. And all of us, I suppose, know something of the pity of a father or a mother or someone who's been particularly dear and close and helpful and caring towards us. And like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. But we ought to say, though, that there's a defect, of course, in the analogy, as there are with all analogies which apply to the transcendent God. The mercy of Almighty God is like the mercy or pity a father shows to his children, only it's more tender, infinitely more tender. It's more steadfast, infinitely more steadfast. It's deeper, infinitely higher, everlasting mercy that never ends and is never turned on or off. And it's a mercy which is so great and true that God spared not his only begotten Son, but delivered him up for us all. Our Father, the Christian prays as he hears this, our Father, we're your children. You show pity to us. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now what is the chief benefit of God's fatherly mercy toward us according to Psalm 103? The answer to that can only be, and I'll explain why, the answer to that can only be the forgiveness of sins. I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the Apostles' Creed. And David the psalmist said the same thing. I believe in the forgiveness of sins too. Here's the argument in the opening few verses. Bless God, all that is within me. Forget not all his benefits. That's at the end of verse 2. Don't forget his benefits. And then it goes on to detail these benefits. It lists them. And what does it say? First, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. The forgiveness of sins is first. The forgiveness of sins is then repeated. Verse 10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities, because, in parentheses, he's forgiven us then. And then it's repeated again in verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. So it's first, and it's repeated twice. We could add to this that the forgiveness of sins is also set forth in Psalm 103 as the proof of God's infinite mercy. This is the argument of verses 10, 11, and 12. God hasn't dealt with us after our sins, verse 10. Why? For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. There's an infinite mercy, higher than the heavens. That's why he doesn't deal with us after our sins. That's the proof then. Forgiveness of sins is the proof of God's infinite mercy. And this infinite mercy, higher than the heavens, in verse 12, is sandwiched between verses 10 and 11, which speak of the pardon of all our transgressions. That's the chief demonstration. We've been saying that God is tenderly affected, that's the idea of his mercy, he's tenderly affected to those in the misery of their guilt and pollution and power of sin. And in this, God comes and forgives us. He forgives, verse 3, all our iniquities. He forgives us and heals all our diseases. Heals all our diseases. Now, if you take this to be physical diseases, then God heals all our diseases. All the diseases of the people of God, our. which then would mean that nobody would die unless by decapitation or such thing. But we have here in Hebrew parallelism the same thought restated in the two parts of the verse. God forgiveth all thine iniquities, and he healeth all thy diseases, the disease of sin. We have this, for instance, in Psalm 41 and verse 4. Psalm 41 verse 4. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. And the same word heal is used in the same sense as in Psalm 103 and verse 3. God forgives our sins by removing them as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? You can't even work that out. And God then not only forgives our sin, which is a negative blessing, a removal of iniquity, liability to punishment, but positively, he reckons us righteous in Jesus Christ. Verse 17, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. God has a righteousness which is unto those who keep his covenant and their children. And it's an everlasting thing. Just as the mercy is from everlasting to everlasting, so is this righteousness unto us from everlasting and to everlasting. This is an imputed righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed or reckoned to our account and our elect children in the covenant. And this forgiveness of sin and everlasting righteousness, they come to us in the way of redemption. And this is the argument in the opening few verses. Bless the Lord, verses 1 and 2. Don't forget his benefits, the end of verse 2. Why? Well, he forgives all iniquities and heals all diseases. Second point, who redeemeth thy life from destruction. Redeems thy life from destruction. Redemption. And redemption in the blood of Jesus Christ is the basis or foundation for forgiveness, the legal grounds. We have a similar idea in Ephesians 1 verse 7. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And this redeemed, forgiven, and righteous child of God is then crowned. He's crowned with loving kindness and tender mercies. And again, those are the two main words used in the Old Testament for mercy. Verse 4, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. And this means that every believer is crowned personally by the triune God in Jesus Christ, the same God who forgives us and redeems us. He crowneth us with loving kindness and tender mercy on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. Every believer then wears that crown. Loving kindness and mercy. And this is, of course, also an eternal crown, because the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. And it is an eternal crown of loving kindness and tender mercy for our elect seed too, both in this generation and in the generation to come. For the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. Verse 17. And then this redeemed, forgiven, righteous, crowned child of God knows satisfaction and renewal in Jesus Christ. This is verse 5. Who, that is God, satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. And this is speaking of our spiritual satisfaction by God's word and spirit. So we have renewed, eagle-like, soaring life, eternal life. The Lord Jesus said, the water that I shall give shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So the Christian says, our Father, with childlike confidence in his mercy in Christ, our Father, who art in heaven, we're approaching thee, and we're seeking all thy benefits in thy Son. We ought also, though, consider that God shows his fatherly pity to us. That's a benefit. Verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. The next verse goes on to teach that God not only knows us, but pities us in all our physical weaknesses. If the Christian is tired and weary, if he's sick or afflicted, if he's beginning to feel his age, if a Christian mother feels that her children are wearing her out, and if the child of God in general feels that there are so many demands upon him or her that there's no way that he can cope, well then Father pities us, Father in heaven. Like as a father pitieth his children, we don't put too much in our children, do we? Because we care for them. God pities those that fear him, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. He knows all about your frame, and that's his pity. And of course, all of us here are mortal, and our days are brief. And one day you and I will all die. That is, if Christ doesn't return before then. And God even pities us, as verse 13 says, in connection with verses 15 and 16, God even pities us in our mortal condition, because he's willed that even believers die, though we have eternal life. The Father pities his children. And then we add, verse 15, as for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. How many people aren't there who've lived in Ballymena in centuries and millennia ago, and they're now dead, and nobody knows a single thing about them? And God pities us not only in the weakness of our bodily frame, but also in our liability to decay, our mortality, like a father pities his children. Because this is the case, the Lord Jesus Christ commands us to address God as our Father, which art in heaven, who pities us in all our weariness and mortality. God also pities us not only in our physical weaknesses, but in all of our spiritual weaknesses too. The Lord is merciful, verse 8, and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. The believer is apt to think, when he's being chastised, that God is angry with me and will be angry with me forever. But he won't. God leads those who are his own, after they've sinned, to repentance and faith in Christ. And then he smiles upon us, and we know his favor. God will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He chides us, that is, he rebukes us, he makes our consciences smart, but he doesn't do it all the time. There isn't a Christian here who can testify that God always chides them, God's always angry with them, and he's never let up and showed the brightness of his countenance again. Psalm 39 verse 11 says, when thou with rebukes doth correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. That's what God does to us. But in this way, God then converts us to him, and then he turns his face and shines upon us once again. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities, because he's our Father, and he pities us. And that's why the Christian prays too in the Lord's Prayer, our Father, forgive us our debts, because there's forgiveness with the Lord, that he may be feared. Question and answer 120. Why do we address God our Father? That immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, we need to have this before us as we approach God. He has us call him our Father in order to excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God. He's Father. He loves me. He pities me. This is the foundation of our prayer, that God is indeed our Father in Christ. That's our redemption. And God will therefore much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. And that's the argument of Christ himself. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give his grace and Holy Spirit to them who ask him? And from this truth about the nature of God's mercy towards us as our Father, and the benefits which Father bestows upon us in body and in soul, the Christian responds, as David does here in this psalm, by blessing God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. That's how he begins. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. We bless Jehovah, the unchanging covenant God. We bless him with our soul. And we bless him wholeheartedly. All that is within me, bless his holy name. That's our calling, to say the least. And why do we do this? Well, there's all his benefits, which we must not forget. And then they're all spelled out in verses 3, 4, and 5 to go no further. Forgiveness of sins, redemption in Christ, and satisfaction and eternal life. And when David here blesses God, it doesn't mean that David makes God blessed. That's what it means when God blesses us. He makes us blessed. But when David blesses God, he ascribes all blessedness, all happiness, all peace, excellency, and joy to God. He says, God, you are blessed. That's what it is to bless God. And so it's akin to worship and praise. So in the first five verses, David, as an individual, and so the individual child of God, blesses God for his covenant mercies. If these first five verses are individual, verses 6 to 18 apply to all God's saints corporately in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The same benefits are set forth in different light, from different angles, in different ways, but the same blessings are set forth. And so the church together then says, bless the Lord, all our souls, and all that is within us. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, all our souls, and forget not all his benefits to us. And David, as he widens out from the individual in the first five verses to the church in general, verses 6 to 18 or 19, he says it's not enough. Not enough for just us, the believers on earth, to ascribe blessedness to God. The angels ought to do it too. I'll exhort them if they can hear my words in heaven. And so he says, verse 20, bless the Lord, ye his angels. Here David's commanding Gabriel and Michael and all the rest. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. And in case anything has been left out, anything's been looked over, missed out, David then adds in verse 22, bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. And after widening out to the widest possible scope, he concludes, bless the Lord, O my soul. And this teaches us that part of prayer, and this includes Psalm 103 and the Lord's Prayer, is not only petitioning God for his mercy, but blessing God for that self-same mercy to us who have received mercy in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray.